If you wake up a lot of mornings and you're never chasing, and you go through the day and you're never chasing, you might scratch your head and say, well, wait a minute. I thought that God chastens his children, and he does. And I'm not saying you sense the rod every moment, but you know that throughout the day, God is training you. And we won't have that training in heaven, but we have plenty of it now. In review of last week, this lesson was an extension of the previous lesson on chastening. The unique title of this lesson comes from the principle that God exercises us, and we must exercise ourselves in holiness. When we are chastened to the Lord, we are being trained, and he only trains his own children. We should not despise what the Lord is doing, nor be discouraged or become bitter through this sanctifying process. The Lord is in control of all things, and the only ones who will really benefit from his training are those who submit to it. That's the hard part, ultimately, is recognizing this is from the Lord, and I need to learn as much as I can. He's training me. We are to avidly pursue holiness and be encouraged in the light of three things. We didn't talk last week about this word pursue. It's a command in Hebrews 12. It says, pursue holiness without which no man shall see the Lord. And so it's not an option. And the word pursue there is the same word that's translated persecute in other parts of the scripture where someone is trying to follow very hard after God's people. Well, we're to follow very hard after holiness. He encourages us in the light of three things. Number one, the chastening will not continue long. This life is preparation for an eternity to come. Remember when I marked in my mind with the children, this is the last time I ever spanked them. You know, I can kind of gauge that, and I'm sure they were glad of that too. And there'll be a time where we'll be in the Lord's presence. No more of this training. Number two, we are sons who must endure chastening, for without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. It's not optional. And number three, be looking at the one who willingly subjected himself to the cross and follow him, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And that's where all of our strength will come from the Lord Jesus himself, and reviewing in our heart and mind what he went through for our sins, and that he didn't turn away from the difficult things that God gave him to do. That is the cross, and none of us are going to have anything more difficult to deal with than that in the chastening God gives us, and we'll be encouraged. Our passage for today is Philippians 4, 6, and 7. In the King James, it says, be careful for nothing, but in the New American Standard, it says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Now, this is a very sublime text, and Lloyd-Jones spends a bit of time talking about how wonderful this promise is, and that it's not theoretical, that this is a peace that you actually experience. We know we have peace with God. We are justified in Christ. We're as righteous now as we will be in heaven. We're accepted now as much as we will be in heaven. But this is talking about a peace that you actually experience that is beyond understanding. Maybe you're going through some very difficult trials, and he uses the word tyranny of circumstances. One circumstance after another that you're sort of held hostage to. You're not going to get out of this one. You're going to have to go through this trial and no circumventing it. And then you deal with that trial in an improper way and you lose the peace of God. You have peace with God, but that peace, you just don't have it. You're in turmoil. A morbidity has come over you. You feel like you're going to die through these circumstances. And the joy of the Lord is so far from you, you don't even know there's such a thing. Maybe you've never experienced that. But this happens to us at times. We look at Job and I cry out, say, Lord, when the tyranny of circumstances come upon me as Job, please give me that heart that says the Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And it says that Job did not sin with his lips in that first day. Can you imagine? Our grumblings and complainings are for much less than Job went through. And so we have this tyranny of circumstances. And he talks about this being this area of the peace of God, and dealing with trials is almost a theme in every one of the books of the New Testament, that God is very concerned with us getting through these trials in a way that will glorify him. You remember we've looked at the verses in 1 Peter where it says that the trials we go through are for the praise and honor and glory of Jesus Christ at his coming, that we went through those things with great blessing. If you've talked to Stephanie Creasy about some of her trials when she went through with Larry's decline and death, she would always say, "The Lord is keeping me. The Lord is strengthening me." And afterwards, she has continued to say that. Now, she's probably had some tough times, tough hours, tough days, but the Lord has kept her through it, and it's to the praise and honor of Christ. She's not bragging about how great she's been through the trial. She's boasting about how the Lord has been precious to preserve her. And it'll be the same in this. But we do have this anxiety that comes over us. And if we didn't, he wouldn't say, "Be anxious for nothing." If it was not a problem, he wouldn't give us the command. So it is a problem that we can be anxious, full of care. I want to read some things out of his own words here. This is on page 262. "It is one thing to say that you subscribe to the Christian faith. It is one thing, having read your Bible and abstracted its doctrine, to say, 'Yes, I believe all that. It is the faith by which I live.' But it is not always exactly the same to find that faith triumphant and victorious and maintaining you in a state of joy when everything seems to have gone against you and well nigh driven you to despair. It is a subtle and delicate test of your position because it is such an essentially practical test. It is far removed from the realm of mere theory. You are in the position. You are in the situation. These things are happening to you. And the question is, what is your faith worth at that point?" Maybe you've asked yourself, where is my faith? Remember the disciples, the Lord Jesus was asleep in the back of the boat. And the storm came up, and they were all concerned that they were going to die. "Master, do you not care that we perish?" He said, "Where's your faith?" "I'm here. The Master's not going to perish. You're not going to perish with the Master." Does it differentiate you from the people who have no faith? That is obviously something of very great importance, not only for our peace and comfort, but also, and especially at a time like this, from the whole standpoint of our Christian witness. There's always somebody watching you. Could be a child, could be a relative, could be a neighbor. And they go through the same trials you do. And if your response to them is different than theirs, that is panic, fear, turmoil, and you're going calmly on with a peace that passes all understanding, they begin scratching their head saying, "What is going on with you?" And of course, in 1 Peter tells us, be ready to give an answer to the hope of everyone who asks you. And the stronger the Christian witness, the more people start scratching their heads. Sometimes they're afraid to ask because they know what might be said, but eventually maybe their curiosity is overcoming or their testimony is so great they have to ask. People today tell us that they are realists and practical. They say that they are not interested in doctrine and not interested to listen very much to what we have to say. But if they see a body of people, a church, who seem to have something that enables them to triumph over life, they become interested at once. This is so because they are unhappy and frustrated and uncertain and fearful. If, when in that condition themselves, they see people who seem to have peace and quiet and calm, then they are ready to look at them and to listen to them, so that from the standpoint of our own personal happiness and our maintenance of the joy of the Lord, and also from the standpoint of our witness and our testimony in these difficult days, it behooves us to consider very carefully what the apostle has to say in these masterly statements about the way to deal with the tyranny of circumstances and conditions. Now, as I read through this chapter, he says some astounding things, and he's going to draw some principles from this passage. First of all, you can see obviously that there is a negative here. We're to avoid worry. And so we look at this command, be anxious for nothing. And we stop right there. okay, and I need to work on this anxiety thing. I need to get after this. It's overcoming me. My testimony is getting shot. I want a good testimony. I want the Lord to be glorified. I've got to stop worrying. Well, he says some very astounding things here. He says what Paul is saying, in other words, is that we can control many things in our lives and outside our lives, but we cannot control our hearts and minds. Notice the phrase he says, and the peace of God which surpasses all comprehension will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. What guards them? The peace of God. That's God's peace. That's something outside of ourselves. It's something that comes from God. It's something that you don't conjure up. It's the fruit of the Spirit. And he makes a statement that when you just tell someone, stop worrying, it's like telling them, stop thinking about a pink elephant. I'm going to tell you about that pink elephant the rest of your life. Stop thinking about that pink elephant. Stop worrying. He says that's not the ultimate solution. He says we can control many things in our lives and outside our lives, but we cannot control our hearts and minds. Now, we're to seek to govern them under God's grace and guidance. But by ourselves, in and of ourselves, without God's help, you try to control your own heart and mind. That's what he's saying. This condition of anxiety, says Paul, is something which is, in a sense, outside your own control. It happens apart from you and in spite of you, and how true that is to experience. Recall any occasion when you were in this condition of anxiety. Remember how it could not be controlled. You were lying awake, and you would have given the whole world if you could only sleep. You know, they used to tell us to count sheep, but sometimes you can't count that high. And for Christians, we don't count sheep. We think on the Lord, but sometimes you think all night on the Lord, and you're not going to sleep. But your mind would not let you sleep. Your heart would not let you sleep. The heart and mind are outside our control. We would give the whole world if we could but stop the heart and the mind from going on working, from revolving and thinking and so keeping us awake. Here is profound psychology indeed, and the apostle does not hesitate to use it. Here, once more, we come across the wonderful realism of the scriptures, their utter absolute honesty, their recognition of man as he is. Now, I remind you, where is he getting this? He says, the peace of God will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Now, that's not giving us a place to say, okay, I'm just anxious. God hadn't given me that peace yet, so it's his responsibility. I'll just go ahead and worry. Now, there's more to that than this. But he wants to point out that we're going to need some divine assistance in this thing. Here, once more, we come across the wonderful realism of the scriptures, their utter, absolute honesty, their recognition of man as he is. So the apostle tells us that in this way, the heart and mind, or if you prefer, the depths of one's being, tends to produce this state of anxiety. Now, here we have these circumstances. They're terrible. And we have this other ingredient in our hearts. Besides our hearts and minds, we have a thing called the imagination. And so if maybe there's something going to go wrong, the imagination will just think up other ways that it could go wrong as well. I don't know if you've ever had imagination like that, but I've known people who can almost invent worry because their mind is so active. And this could go wrong. Well, this has gone wrong. I know a situation where I was talking to someone how safe it is to fly in a particular airline. They've had 30 years without a collision and a death through a crash. They had a jet that slid off a runway on an icy runway, and someone was killed in a car, but no one's ever been killed in an air crash. And the person responded, they're due. So just saying don't worry is not going to do it. It's not going, there's got to be more to the solution than this. Now let's read what he says. He says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. We see a solution there, but let's go a little bit longer thinking about this worry. If you just tell someone, don't worry, and that's all you tell them, that's repression. Some people, they just become numb. They think that's what's going to glorify God. If I just somehow destroy this mind and don't think about anything, and I'm not going to worry. That's not what the Lord's telling us to do here. Some people say, stop worrying. Just pull yourself together. Just buckle up. That's turning this person themselves. Pull your own bootstraps up, and then they'll give you glory when they think you've done that. Sometimes when you go through something, I went through something, and someone said, well, you really pulled up your bootstraps, didn't you? No, I destroyed them with sin. I didn't have any bootstraps. I had the Lord clothe me with his righteousness and put me in my right mind, but I didn't pull up my bootstraps. So one of the things that he's going to deal with in this chapter is worldly psychology. The world has all these different ways to deal with worry, but it's not biblical. Just buckle up. Just bear up under it. That's what they say. A second thing they'll say is, don't worry. It may not happen. Now, to a thinking person, when you say that to them, what's the response? But it might. I mean, if we're going to flip a coin, you say it may not, but it may be heads, and it does happen. So that's not going to work either. It's just worldly psychology. Don't worry, it may happen. A third thing they might say is, all the worry in the world will not make a difference. Now, this is the most subtle one, because that's true. Worry is not going to change the thing. That's right. But if you just say that to someone, you're just pushing them back into repression and just don't worry. Stop in and of yourself worrying, when in fact the heart continues to go on and worry. The scriptures get at the root of the problem. Notice he says, what is our solution? To be anxious for nothing. Right there in the text. What are we to do? What's first? We're going to pray. We're going to bring our supplications to God with thanksgiving. Now let's look at the first word, prayer. So what's the difference between prayer and supplication? They're used in the same verses and several times in the scripture. The word prayer, prosukomai, has to do with more with worship and turning your face to God. The prefix pros means to or toward. And if you get your mind to or toward God, and you begin to thinking about who he is and what he can do in this situation, what he's done in the past, his character, his power. And one thing you can deny for a moment is the circumstance to say, okay, I'm going before the Lord in prayer. I'm going to worship him. I'm going to adore him. I'm going to give him honor and praise and get caught up with who he is. How did the Lord Jesus teach us to pray? Before asking for our daily bread because we're starving to death, he said, hallowed, our Father, coming to him as our Father, hallowed be thy name. And you're worshiping God. And you don't rush past that. You really hallow him in your heart. You honor him. And you say, well, that's going to take time. Well, if you don't take time with the Lord, how much time do you want with the anxiety? The command is to turn away from the anxiety, and the solution is to get before your face before the Lord in prayer. And you say, well, I don't have time to worship him. Don't forget it says of Jacob that he worshiped the Lord leaning upon his staff. That's in Hebrews chapter 11. So if he can worship leaning upon his staff, you can worship wherever you are, leaning or not leaning on a staff. And give God praise. Say, Lord, I'm not to be anxious about this, but I am to be worshipful. Having done that, spent the time that you need to get your heart right before the Lord in this, you bring your supplications. You say, Lord, this is a need. This is a need. Some will say, well, you've prayed and nothing's happened. You know, well, I'm going to God with this. My trust is in God. I may not see the answer like you think I ought to see it right now. But I'm giving this to him, and I'm turning over all these cares to him. In 1 Peter 5, it says that we cast all of our care upon him, for he cares for us. And you just keep casting it back on him. It keeps coming up in your mind. You cast it back on the Lord. You worship the Lord. Yes, sir.
Sets us in a proper mindset to start to pray, remembering that he is God.
Amen. Shall not the judge of the whole earth do right? And he's doing right now. But I'm in all these troubles and difficulties. He's doing right. Remember, his goal is to make you like Christ. His goal is not to give you just comfort where you don't need to pray, but to call upon him and to seek him. And in that process, your eyes are upon the Lord Jesus. And the scriptures tell us, as we look in his face, we are transformed into his likeness. He was patient. He never, ever sinned in anxious situations. Others were anxious, but he was not. And you think about what he did for you at the cross. And even the sin you've committed in that anxiety and worry, the Lord took that on himself. Paid for all the sins you committed in that trial of impatience, of lack of thanksgiving, of anger, whatever you develop. And then you exacerbate the problem. It was bad before, and then you got angry. Now you've really made it difficult. And so we have this Lord who's done all this for us. So we see these ways the world is trying to turn our minds to just repress it. It's not there. It might not happen. Worry's not going to help. So we turn ourselves to prayer. And then we can't really say enough about coming to the Lord with this proper attitude. But we do bring these supplications, and yet there's still something lacking if we just worship alone and we give our request to God. What other ingredient must be there? Thanksgiving. Now, thanksgiving is a mile away from anxiety. It really is, because if you come to the place of thanksgiving, it's like, well, Lord, you're in charge. Everything is messed up out there, but it doesn't have to be in here because it's not messed up in heaven. Let your will be done on earth as it is done in heaven. Do it in my heart as it's done in heaven. And so you give yourself to thanksgiving. Have you ever heard of prayer defined with the word acts, ACTS? Adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and supplication. And I think that they probably got that from this verse, among other things. But confession is also something mentioned. Lord, I've sinned against you in this. And Lord, cleanse me and wash me of this sin. So we adore him, we confess our sins, we are thankful, and we give our supplications to him. He points out on page 267 regarding this matter of thanksgiving. If while we pray to God, we have a grudge against him in our hearts, we have no right to expect that the peace of God will keep our heart and our mind. No thanksgiving. I have this grudge in my heart. Remember, he said we have to know what kind of person we are. Some people are given to grudges. You mention somebody's name 10 years later, and they can tell you exactly why they have that grudge and probably the time of the day it happened. They just hold on to things. And others seem to have this ability to just forgive and to forget. And it's like when you see them, it's the first time you ever met them and they love you. And what about all the stuff that they had to forgive you for? They just don't carry grudges. I have children that have three of them, and they're in different barometers there. It goes from one end to the other. And so you have to know where you're at. And Lord, do you want to carry a grudge against God? I deal with people that they're still carrying deep grudges, and they think rightfully so. A child taken away from them at an early age. That is very hard. I've never had that. There are certain things I've never had to go through. But I know I'm praying now that when I go through them, that I will not hold it against the Lord. And if I do, it'd be for just momentarily. Lord, you are right. You've done the best. Yes. Ultimately, you're not dealing with it properly. If that person's still alive, there may be something you need to clear up. But you're still holding it against his creation. You're directing it at them, but God takes how we treat other people personally. Inasmuch as you've done it to the least of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me, whether good or evil. So, in any sin against another person, we know there's a sin ultimately against the Lord in that. That's a good point. He says on page 268, there must be no doubt as to the goodness of God in our heart. You see, he keeps burrowing down a little further. Why am I not thankful in this? I've prayed, but nothing's happening. I'm doubting the goodness of God. And people, they justify their unbelief all the time. If God is good, why would he allow that to happen? How could a good God ever let that happen to a baby? Or how could he let that happen to my husband or my wife or to myself? You don't look at the circumstance to find the goodness of God. You look at the Word of God that says he is good, and you look at it borne out at the cross. I mean, think of Mary. Here her son has gone through all of this. Wasn't it told her that a sword will pierce through her own heart also? And it was piercing through it. I mean, she knew of his scourging. She knew of him being put on the cross. She was there looking at her son bleeding to death. And yet, here he is dying for her sins. How good was God in that? No matter what her perceptions were, or our perceptions, he is good. And he is going to do good. It says in Ecclesiastes that he makes all things beautiful in his time, in his time. We see that beauty. It may be in heaven we'll see, Lord, I didn't understand there, but I certainly do now. And if you just wait long enough, you may see some beauty out of it, but the thing we come first is in our heart, Lord, I'm going to worship you if I don't see the beauty now. I see beauty in Christ. I see beauty in your wondrous grace. You saved me from my sins. That was my greatest trial. What is greater than my sins? Nothing. And you have shown your goodness in taking that away. So then will you not bless me in these lesser things? He says on page 268, the prayer that Paul advocates is not a desperate cry in the dark, not some frantic appeal to God without any real thought. He's saying, don't immediately just come with all of your concerns. Come to God with a proper attitude and remember who he is and give him the glory due his name and give him the benefit of the doubt because there's no doubt about him. Lord, you're going to do right. You're going to honor yourself. Lord, I'm going to thank you and worship you. And from that, an amazing thing is going to come about. Let me read what he says here on page 267. If while we pray to God, we have a grudge against him in our hearts, we have no right to expect that the peace of God will keep our heart and our mind. If we go on our knees feeling that God is against us, we may as well get up and go out. No, we must approach him with thanksgiving. There must be no doubt as to the goodness of God in our heart. There must be no question or query. We must have positive reasons for thanking God. We have our problems and troubles, but there on our knees we must ask ourselves, what can I thank God for? This is what David was saying. We have to do that deliberately, and it is something that we can do. We must remind ourselves of it. We must say, I may be in trouble at the moment, but I can thank God for my salvation, and that he has sent his son to die on the cross for me and my sins. There is a terrible problem facing me, I know. But he has done that for me. I thank God that he sent his son, our Lord Jesus Christ, into the world. I will thank him for bearing my sins in his own body on the tree. I will thank him for rising again for my justification. If you really do that, it kind of pushes everything out of the way. Lord, I thank you that I'm justified. I'm pronounced righteous in Christ. I will pour out my heart in thanksgiving for that. I will thank him for the many blessings I've received in the past. Lord, you've parted the Red Sea already. We must just work out with our mind and with all our energy the reasons for thanking and praising God. See, we give all this energy to anxiety. Let's give all that energy to thanking Him and praising Him. We must remind ourselves that He is our Father and that He loves us so much that the very hairs of our head are all numbered. As many as they might be or as few. And when we have reminded ourselves of these things, we must pour out our heart in thanksgiving. We must be in the right relationship to God. We must realize the truth concerning Him. Therefore, we must come into His presence with a loving, praising, worshiping, adoration, and confident faith, and then make our request known unto Him. The prayer that Paul advocates, in other words, is not a desperate cry in the dark, not some frantic appeal to God without any real thought. No, no. We first realize and recollect that we are worshiping a blessed, glorious God. We worship first, and then we make our requests known. Any comments? He does. Thy will be done. Amen. It talks about the peace of God is going to keep us here. And this is God's peace. It's not our peace. And you notice that it says we are kept by the peace of God. Let's read the verse again. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. This is a peace that goes beyond your understanding. Have you ever experienced that? A time where you would have worried, and here is a situation where like it's God's peace. It's not a negligent numbness. That's what some think the peace of God is. I'm not even worried. Or you're not even thinking. No, it's God gives you this experience of taking you through this, and you realize there's some God, this Lord is helping you, assisting you. I've heard people say, I felt the prayers. I think they're talking about something of this. He gives an example of a couple who lost their child. And they had prayed the child had gotten sick, and they'd prayed for months for this child, but they had something in their hearts that they kept saying, Lord, if it is your will, heal this child. And they couldn't seem to go beyond and say, Lord, we want you to raise this child up. They had some kind of sense that God was involved in this sickness. And you know that in sickness, God leads people to himself. And so this was an older child, and the child died. And upon the death of the child, both the husband and the wife spoke to each other about it, and they said, we can't understand this, but we have a peace which we are not able to comprehend going through this. We are grieving, but we are experiencing the peace of God. And what it says here, that you will be kept by it. The word is a word for garrisoning, guarding. It's like the Lord has his sentinel over you called his peace. And he's watching over you, and it's actually holding on to your heart. The heart you can't control. The mind that wants to go wild and stay up all night. No, this peace of God is yours, and you can sleep in a storm. The Lord Jesus had it, and he gives it to you. Look over there in John 16 at a precious promise. Sorry, John 14. John 14, 27. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. You notice he says, don't let your heart be troubled, after he says, I'm going to give you my peace. Our heart is troubled. How are we going to overcome this? By God's peace. By praying, giving it to God in worship, giving our supplications to him, and thanking him. Let's consider some other verses regarding this. Let's go to Romans chapter 5. Reading context, verse 6, for when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, hold on to those words, much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. The Lord saved us at the cross, but he's still saving us. He's right with us in this trial, and he says, much more, I'm going to do something now. And that's why it passes understanding. God brings it upon us, and he gives us a gift that's not ours. It's his peace. Peace that Christ earned for us at the cross, and peace that we experience. It's part of the Christian life. It's that which God gives you, not just for your own comfort, but what's the other thing he wants to do? He's going to show his glory. He's going to glorify himself, and you are the light of the world. And that's one of the ways you're going to show the light of Christ, because you have this peace that he gives that the world cannot produce with their worldly wisdom. Not as the world gives, right? It's as I give. It's by his life. You may not have had the infidel questions I had, but I always wondered. I knew the story of Jesus dying on the cross and rising again. But I said, but what's he been doing for 2,000 years? The world's a wreck and so am I. And I actually wiped out all of Christianity because of my doubts. Like, he's not doing anything. Look at the world. Look at the wars. Look at my own heart. And yet this verse says that right now he's saving his people by his life. He's very, very active. He's interceding for us. He is watching over you as if you're the only child he has. And that's all he has to do. He's never distracted. He doesn't use a monitor in the other room. He's right there with you. You see. I mean, doesn't Paul speak? He says, the word is nigh thee, in thy mouth and in thy heart. The Lord Jesus is that close. And so he wants us to repair to him. He doesn't want us to somehow be able to buckle up under these and with your strength and your power to overcome. We are dependent. We are very wealthy, but we're in our dependence, not in our independence. Let's go to Romans 8:28. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. For, and the reason for why all these things are working together for good, it's not themselves doing the work, it's God working. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. It's an unbroken chain. Did God call you? Yeah, I believe he did. You're going to be glorified. You're already justified. And he's working those things that you are having a trial being anxious about. Those things are working together for good to make you into the image of Christ. You say, Lord, why is it so painful? Because I'm not like Christ in this way. I mean, the sculptor has to chip away everything that is not that thing, right? And I'd hate to be the rock that the chisel's hitting, but we are that rock, and he chisels against us, and it's painful. But it's bringing forth peaceful fruit of righteousness. And then verse 32, another promise. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? We don't earn this peace of God. Our prayers are not earning it, our supplications, our thanksgiving. We're not giving God something and he's paying back. This is faith. This is turning it over to God, trusting God, doing all that he would have us to do in this, and knowing that he is going to freely give us all these things. It's not because you're such a great prayer warrior. It's because he's such a merciful God. Then verses 38 and 39 at the end. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. In our anxieties, we think, surely God has forsaken me, and I've gotten angry at this, or I've got more anxious, and so God, surely he's going to leave me. Things present are things to come. How sinful can we be in our anxieties? I don't want to plumb those depths. We're studying David, and his sin is great. And God can forgive us from great sins. You know, the devil always wants to say, now you've done it. You have committed the unpardonable sin. If anybody has committed, it has to be you. And you agree. No one could have done this. This is sin against light. It's sin against love. It's sin against experience. It's sin against the church. It's sin against my God. It's sin in every way. Well, where are you going to go with sin? David said, pardon my sin, Lord, for it is great. And the greatness of his sin he used as a reason for his supplication. Lord, my anxieties have been great. I'm a worrywart. Seemed like I was born worrying. And am I going to die worrying? We commit it. We go to the Lord. If you've ever worshipped, worship him. If you've ever adored him, adore him. That he can save a sinner like you. I don't know if you've ever said this, but I say it to myself. I'm the worst sinner I know. I see other people committing sins, and I read about them, but that's once I read about them. I don't read about theirs anymore. But I read about mine all the time as they come across my heart and my mind, and they flash in front of me without any warning. How am I going to be delivered? Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ. That's what Paul said at the end of Romans 7. So it's, here we have this God who wants to bless us. And he doesn't just say, stop worrying. He says, in everything. You notice what it says there, and this is the final encouragement that Lloyd-Jones gives. He says, but in everything, this promise is for every situation. It's not just the hard ones, not just the small ones, not just the protracted ones or the short ones. Everything, we come to God by prayer and supplication. And in that, God will work on his timetable. Don't get anxious about God's time working. Lord, I don't experience the peace of God right now. Well, I have God. And whether I experience the peace of God or not, I still have God. And my goal is not my feelings. My goal is to give you praise and honor and worship through this difficulty. Lord, you've forgiven me all my sins in this difficulty. And I thank you that, Lord, you will keep my heart and mind in Christ Jesus. You will keep me by faith. You will keep me looking to the Lord Jesus, who is the author and finisher of my faith. Comments or questions? Would you read that one more time, please?
Sure. It is the supreme remedy for all fears and the legacy Jesus left for his heirs.
Amen. His children are kept by it. Anybody else? Testimonies? Anybody have something to share about how God's kept them or through his peace? What about Hank? How about open heart surgery? How'd it go with that? Tough Hank Spohr, I never know. Amen. Tom?
And that's not all. He said, I'm a real nice man. He passed me by. And he said, I thought of my wife. He said, I turned around and came back. So he actually changed the tire. And he said, I'll follow you back to the other exit to make sure that you're on your way. So that was a great.
Sent a good Samaritan. Glory. Unawares, right? Clay.
When I came home from the hospital, I was in the back of the church that morning, reading the regular verse, in that regular reading, God providentially showed me in Philippians 1, to live as Christ, to die as gain. So the peace of God came upon me. It didn't matter anymore.
Amen. Karen?
Somebody said, that came to mind. I think a lot of times when we're in this situation, we forget that the peace of God, even though we may not feel it, other people see it. And you, like with the death of my two fathers, both times somebody would come up and say, I wish I had your calmness in your faith. And I've been thinking, I've been crying and thinking, I just don't have that peace, or I feel like I was so upset. But for some reason, other people see it. And so it comes to mind a lot of times that God is glorified even though we sometimes don't see it. And people do come and they ask and they notice, even though they may not say anything, but several people have. And so it just brings to mind that that peace is there, even though sometimes you may not feel it. And in Israel, they were thinking, well, yes, I he is comforting me.
That's extremely important. Sometimes the Lord, he doesn't want us to get caught up in the feeling, because then we start striving for that instead of him. And so he can give us the peace, withhold the feeling, and we keep seeking him. He knows exactly how to meter that. So I'm glad you all have testimonies of this, because it's part of being a child of God. As he says, this is not theory, this is practice. And we go through this on a day-to-day basis. Different fears and anxieties, they just line up, they come forward, they're bold, they don't care. You know, the enemy doesn't care how to make you, if he's making you anxious or not, that's his goal. But the Lord Jesus is a wonderful Savior. Thank you for all your comments. Let's pray. Lord, we really do want to know you. We want to understand your ways. We ask you to teach us of your glory. We thank you, Lord, that you are doing that on a daily basis, on a moment-by-moment basis. Lord, we do ask you to forgive us of our sins that we've so boldly committed in your presence, Lord, by not trusting you and giving you the honor you should have at all times. Thank you for your forgiveness. Thank you for promising to always be with us, that your love will always be abiding through any circumstance. Father, we pray for Brother Fred. You give him grace to declare the Lord Jesus. We pray for our dear children that, Lord, you would convict them of their sins and draw them to yourself. Father, we ask